And let's start up. So we saw last week the whole episode of Avshalom coming back, Yoav bringing Avshalom back, but then Yoav not really wanting to have so much to do with Avshalom, Avshalom burning Yoav's field, and that kind of forcing Yoav to bring Avshalom back to David, which we said helps Avshalom in the short term, but is going to hurt him in the long term, because if there's one man you don't want to make an enemy of, it's Yoav ben Tzruya. But we concluded the end of the previous parak by seeing how even though Avshalom has now been reconnected with David, it wasn't really what he was looking for. Right? The Navi said that Nashak lo, right? He kissed to him, but it was a very, very formal procedure. And David has not really reconciled with Avshalom. So the long game that Avshalom has been trying to play ever since Amnon's rape of Tamar gave him the opportunity he was looking for to move up the chain. Avshalom is exceptionally ambitious, and he's always wanted to be king, right? So the rape of Tamar gave Avshalom the opportunity he needed to get rid of Amnon. Now he is the oldest prince, but he's not the crown prince. He needs to get back into Yerushalayim. He needs to get back into David's good graces. So thanks to Yoav, you know, step two, he's back in Yerushalayim. But that third step, right, after getting rid of Amnon and then ending his period of Galus, the third step of reconciling with David and being officially recognized as the crown prince doesn't really seem like it's happening. And therefore, Avshalom is going to have to take things into his own hands, right? The way to understand how Avshalom's rebellion happens in Perek Tezvav is to realize when his, you know, legal avenue closes off at the end of Perek Yudalid, so now he has to change tactics. But the goal for Avshalom has always been the same from the get-go, and that has been he wants to be king. So I just want to make one note before we get into the Perek in detail, is to notice, you know, how many times the word Melech is used in the Perek. The Navi, I didn't do a count over here, but it's something like 22 times or something. The Navi, specifically in the parak where David is, you know, thrown out of Yerushalayim, the Navi reiterates again and again and again that David is the king, that David is the Melech. And I think the Navi is never, not once, going to refer to Avshalom as the Melech. Avshalom may be in the palace, he may get into Yerushalayim, he may be the one sitting on the throne, but the Navi is going to be very, very clear. The only person who the Navi calls a king is the person who is Mashiach Hashem, is somebody who was anointed by a Kadosh Baruch. That was Shaul, that is David. At the beginning of Shmuel Beis, we noticed that the Navi never referred to Ish-Boshes as a Melech. Technically, he had a crown, he sat on a throne, but the Navi never recognized him as a Melech, and the Navi seems to be doing the same thing here as well. It is the man who was anointed by Hashem who we're going to go out of our way to call the Melech again and again and again, even in the moment, right, his lowest moment when he's being thrown out of Yerushalayim and his own son seems to be taking over instead, right? And that concept that David is the Mashiach Hashem and that Avshalom is coming to usurp that from him is a really important perspective to have, especially as we think of the last time there was a transfer of power, when we think of Shaul and David, and we remember how much David respected and really venerated the institution of Mashiach Hashem. Over and over again, his men are yelling at him, what are you doing, right? Kill Shaul when he walks into the cave. Avishai ben Tzruah, kill the Shaul when he's lying on the ground. And David says, you don't get it. When someone is anointed as king by Hashem, when someone is Mashiach Hashem, that is something that needs to be respected. That may have been a perspective that David has, right? Avshalom, it could not be farther from the truth. We're going to see in this parak certain parallels between Avshalom and David, but those only highlight this core contrast. And David, you know, it's really all about Hashem. We've seen when he slipped up, but at the end of the day, he recognizes that Hashem is the Malach Malchim Lachem, and the king on earth only serves as Hashem's anointed. And Avshalom, it's all about Avshalom. So the parak begins by Hime Acharei Chen. It was after this. We can understand why the parak wants to tell us it was after this. It's after Avshalom came back into Yerushalayim, he had that moment of failed reconciliation with David. Now Avshalom realizes he needs to change tactics. And it's so interesting to look at what he does, right? We kind of need to think about two lines of thought here. Number one, what is it that Avshalom is doing? And number two, what is David's reaction, right? So first, the Navi tells us that Avshalom has the chariot and the horses and 50 men running before him. Now, these are the classic paraphernalia of royalty. So why is Avshalom doing this? Avshalom clearly wants to, you know, create facts on the ground that he is the crown prince and he is the one who's destined to be king. And he wants people to start thinking of him in a royal fashion. Now, there's no way that David doesn't know about this. I mean, you know, who's signing the checks for Avshalom to pay the bills for the horse and the chariots and the 50 men? If Ahasuerus in the Megillah is smart enough to figure out what Haman is after when he wants to ride the king's horse, so David HaMelech is certainly astute enough to understand what Avshalom is doing when he starts galloping around Yerushalayim with a chariot and horses and 50 runners. So we may wonder already after Perek Aleph if Avshalom is obviously, blatantly creating an image of himself as king, why isn't David doing anything? Pasuk Beis, we continue, and it's really interesting to put to juxtapose Perek Pasuk Beis with Pasuk Aleph. So Pasuk Beis is the great, great image of Avshalom. Behishkim Avshalom ba'amar al yad darach hashar. And Avshalom would get up early in the morning. You know, most princes are lazing around. But one thing we can't deny Avshalom is the man has a work ethic. He knows what he wants, and he's certainly willing to work to get it. He's getting up early in the morning, hanging out at the gate. The gate is a classic place where somebody goes for judgment. And then the Navi tells us, anybody who had a court case to come to the king, so Avshalom would come to him. And it's like amazing what Avshalom would do. You know, what city are you from? He'd start small talk with the guy. What you're saying is good and correct, but you're not going to get a good hearing from the king. And then Avshalom would tell each person, I wish that I was the judge and people would come to me. It's active, right? I'd give justice. Well, I mean, literally, maybe I'd acquit everybody who'd come to me. And then the Navi tells us they have a krav ish the shach of slo. The person would come to bow down to him, and Avshalom. It sounds like he b'shalach yadov hechseklo v'nashaklo. Avshalom would grab the guy. Don't bow down to me. He'd hold on to him. He'd kiss the person. And the Navi says, as Avshalom did this again and again. Right, as Avshalom does this time after time, so he's able to seduce the people to his side. So there are a few things we have to clarify over here. But the first main point to understand is Avshalom's brilliance, and then we need to understand Avshalom's chutzpah. His brilliance is look what he does back to back, how he's so able to win people over to his side. He's not just some classic, you know, populist demagogue who just ingratiates himself with the people. By first creating this image of himself as the future king, everyone thinks of Avshalom. And let's remember, Avshalom is also celebrated for his beauty. He's physically very impressive and inspiring, the long hair, the good looks, and he has the horse and the chariots and the runners. When you have that guy, right, who is going out of his way to look like royalty, at the same time making the connection with the common man, that makes it even more powerful, right? It would be one thing for Avshalom to, you know, just hang out on the corners and be like everybody's buddy, the prince. And you know, people are like excited they connect to Avshalom. But Avshalom's brilliance is that he realizes that if he wants to connect with the Amcha, he shouldn't just make himself look like one of the Amcha. He should dafka look like royalty, who then talks to every individual person, right? When it's Avshalom with the horses and the chariots, who is grabbing you and saying, don't bow down, and holding on to you and kissing you and schmoozing with you, that makes it all the more powerful. So putting it all together, It's an absolutely brilliant image for himself that Avshalom is creating. We can certainly understand how it's so effective in stealing the hearts of Bnei Yisrael. At the same time, Avshalom's chutzpah is redoubled over here. Avshalom is not being subtle about what he is that he wants. When Avshalom is saying to everybody who sees, "Mi yisimeni shofet ba'aretz," I wish I was the judge. So he's making clear he wants to be king. Everyone knows it, right? You can't read these three psukim between the chariots and the riders and the and his open, undermining of David's judicial system and his openly saying he wishes he had the job. He's not bothering to hide the fact that he wants to be king. I think you might see some, Avshalom was, kind of subtle. Now, subtle is not really something that Avshalom does at all. He can be manipulative. Right? He can certainly manipulate people. He manipulated David in Parak Yud Gimel. He's going to manipulate his servants. Now he's manipulating all of Klal Yisrael, but he doesn't do subtlety. Does not do subtlety, and he doesn't really even bother to hide what it is that he's after. And so we have to wonder, why doesn't David do anything? Why doesn't David do anything? Right, and that we'll explore as we turn to David's reaction. There's also something very a question that needs to be clarified in terms of how Avshalom was able to pull this off. Right, anybody who come to the palace, so Avshalom would talk to him as he goes in. And Avshalom would tell him, you're not going to get any justice. I would be on your side. Well, isn't it by definition the case that in a court case, one person is going to be innocent and one person is going to be guilty? So how could Avshalom ingratiate himself with everybody? Half the people are going to walk out of the palace, please, aren't they? Right? Like, if this is Avshalom's strategy, you would think he cannot do better than getting a 50% support rate from the people who come into David's palace. And that's not enough. You need more than 50-50. You need to get the whole nation on your side. How can he do that if only half the people are going to be angry with David? So the modern Mefarshim take this up. It's interesting. The classic Mefarshim don't really so much. The more modern commentators do. And you have a few different answers, a few different ways of thinking about how everybody could walk out of the palace upset. Right. One possibility is thrown out there is these lawsuits are specifically people who have a problem with the government. Okay, if that's the case, then if one party is the government, then we understand why everybody who walks out is going to be upset. These are people who are still not so wild about the institution of Malchus. So they have a tax problem, they have an army problem, and they're not hearing what they want to hear. That's one possibility. Another possibility is thrown out there is maybe justice was not as accessible to people as they would like. After all, Avshalom does say, Shomea ein lecha me'es ha-melech. You could read that pasuk as saying, you're not going to get a hearing from the king. There's a third possibility, which I think Rav Yaakov Maidan developed somewhat, at least I think I saw this in some of the notes, and it really makes a lot of sense, is that the Gemara in Sanhedrin talks about two basic models of justice. There's the Moshe Rabbeinu model, din. One person's going to win, one person's going to lose. We're going to analyze the halacha and just say it straight, yikov hadin es hahar. And then the Gemara says there's another model of justice. There's the Aharon HaKohen model, the model of pshara, the model of compromise and arbitration. Often in a din Torah, pshara is going to be the first course of action that the court is going to go for. Now, the Gemara said, I should have put this on the source sheet. The Gemara says that pshara is what we like. However, you can't take it too far. Gemara quotes a pasuk, "Botzei berech niyetz Hashem." If somebody, if somebody botzei, somebody breaks, so that's like a blasphemy to Hashem. The Gemara says this is when you have pshara done incorrectly. When you just have an excess of compromise, you can get to the point where justice has been undermined. The balance between the two, the world of MS and Din versus the world of Shalom, that's a balance that has to be struck by the court. And just like you could have a court which goes way too far in sticking to the letter of the law, you could have a court that goes way too far in avoiding the letter of the law. Well, if we look at David HaMelech's conduct until now as a judge, well, we've kind of seen a lack of din and an excess of pshara. David didn't do anything to Amnon. David let Avshalom off the hook. David, in the case of the woman, the Ishat Koit that Yoav brought in there, he let her son off the hook, right? David, it's possible, is slipping as a judge. He is refusing to employ strict justice, and we have a lot of pshara, which is going to mean you're going to have, you know, rather than when compromise is done poorly, instead of having two parties that are happy, you have two parties which are cranky. And Redan draws this all back to the piece which has been sticking into David ever since David and Bathsheba, right? The man who himself knows is supposed to be punished finds it very hard to punish other people. He knows. How could he punish others when he knows what is supposed to happen to him? He's filled with his own guilt, assuming he also has integrity, which David certainly does. So he's not going to feel a power to turn around and punish other people. But that is going to cause, resentment. And it's very possible that Avshalom is picking up on a true feeling of frustration that people have. I think the Malbim has a line about that. The Malbim has two important points about what Avshalom is doing. But this number one, he suggests over here that the Melech is not listening to the people because of his age or his atzluto. So the Malbim seems to think that people are not necessarily getting the same availability they'd like to from the king. Maybe it's because he's old or because he's lazy. The basic point I want to take from the Malbim, though, is that, you know, there might be some reason for frustration. Yesh devarim bego, as we say, there is something wrong that Avshalom is able to pick up on and exacerbate and inflame and use to manipulate the people onto his side. Malbim points out that there's a second very important piece that Avshalom is doing. Not only is he picking up on frustrations that people have when they come to the court, but why the emphasis on Me'ezet Yirata? Where's your hometown? And then what happens? The guy says, I'm from Shevet Ploni of Ploni. And then Avshalom says, oh, you're not going to get a hearing from the king. The Malbim suggests that what is Avshalom picking up on over here? It says, Ke'omer Shehamelech lo yishkod Rak al tovat shivto, v'lo al yeser shevet Yisrael. The king is only going to show favor to those from his own shevet. So the guy comes to Yerushalayim for the court case, and Avshalom asks him, where are you from? He says, I'm from Shevet Binyamin. I'm from Shevet Ephraim. I'm from Shevet Menashe. And Avshalom tells him, oh, buddy, good luck. Good luck with the Malchus Beis David. If you're not from Shevet Yehuda, you don't have a chance. I wish I was the king. I would give a fair chance to everybody. Right. I would treat everybody fairly, not only the people from Shevet Yehuda. So the Malbim is suggesting here what Avshalom is doing is he's picking up on, right, a lasting piece of resentment. It was a catch 22. Bnei Yisrael made this problem for themselves. They told Shmuel that they wanted one king over 12 tribes. Well, guess what? The king has to come from one of the 12 tribes. So he's going to come from Yehuda. You're going to have 11 tribes, which are going to be upset. And Avshalom is using that, the suggestion is, to further inflame the people. In this light, it really reminds us of the Korach strategy in rebelling against Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? He talks about Kol Ha'eda Kulam Kedoshim. You're showing favoritism, and you are ignoring the masses. So you put it all together. Avshalom presenting himself as royalty, while at the same time connecting to the common man, exacerbating the frustrations with judgment, which may really be there to some degree, and exacerbating the longstanding tensions of Yehuda versus the other Shvatim, it is a very, very powerful combination. Okay, so the parak continues, obviously, with a very challenging pasuk in Pasuk Zion, where Navi tells us, "Vayhi miketz arba'im shana," right? It was at the end of 40 years that the And then Avshalom comes to the king and he says, I want to bring a neder to Chevron. So what are those 40 years? Obviously, it's not 40 years since Avshalom came back to Yerushalayim. David is only king for 40 years. It's such a troubling line. It happens to be in the Septuagint. They actually change the text to 4 years, which is also very problematic because then they have to change Ahimikates Arba Shana. That doesn't make any sense. So what is Arbaim Shana? What is Arbaim Shana? So there are three views in the Mefarshim. All are interesting. I think one is closest in line to the Pshat, but all three are interesting. Rashi brings from the Gemara that it was 40 years. You know, this is like the 400 years of Mitzrayim, right? When did those start? So Rashi calls the Gemara, it's 40 years. Shashalu Yisrael Melach Mishmua. It's 40 years since the original request for a king. Nisgalgal Dvar Mered Vashifla B'Malchus. Now, after 40 years, one generation, you see the rebellion and the destruction of the kingship is coming. So, according to the view the Chazal are presenting here, that it's 40 years since Bnei Yisrael asked for a king, what the Navi is telling us is one of the broader mission statements of Sefer Shmuel, which is we're still holding on to our criticism of monarchy. And you look back at what the people asked from Shmuel all those years ago, and we'll say it was 40 years, and now look what's coming up. It happens to be that Avshalom himself embodies a lot of the dangers of a king that Shmuel himself warned the people about. It was Shmuel who warned the people that the king, he's going to take your horses and he's going to take your sons to be runners in front of him. That wasn't really Shaul. Shaul was not really the charismatic person. It wasn't David either. It's Avshalom is actually the personality of king who just uses the institution totally for his own gain and glory. Right, that was the real personality that Shmuel was warning about, and now that's coming to pass. So that's interesting. That's one possibility. The problem with it in the terms of the Pshat is you have to figure out the years. And that would mean that between Shaul's years as king and David's years as king, we only have 20 years up until this point. And that's kind of difficult. We talked about this a long time ago. How long was Shaul king for? But you do the math, and it seems like Shaul has to have been the king for kind of a long time. 40 years between those two periods of time seems a little bit short, but that's one possibility. Rabbeinu Yeshaya, right, the Tosafos Rid, suggests, no, this is actually the 40th year of David's reign. He suggests, and I think Abarbanel likes this proposal as well, that Avshalom's rebellion happens in the last year of David's reign. Say well, that's interesting, then we'll see how that's difficult. That's interesting because that emphasizes the idea that David never really recovers from this whole episode. Right? We suggested with David and Bathsheba that David never really regains control as king after that. It's kind of all downhill from there. If this is all happening in year number 40, then indeed, it is all downhill from there. The problem is that we know that David in his last year is described in Sefer Melachim as being exceptionally old and frail. David here is not exceptionally old and exceptionally frail. He seems really actually physically like he's still retains full vitality. So unless that happens like very dramatically in a couple of months, that's kind of difficult to swallow in terms of the pshat. And the third possibility is presented by the Ralbag. And the Ralbag says maybe it's been 40 years, but not since David has been crowned as king, but maybe it has been 40 years since David was originally anointed as king. When David was just a kid and Shmuel shows up at his door and anoints him as king. That was long before the collapse of Shaul and Goliath and all of David's years as general and then on the run. So this could be, maybe two-thirds of the way through David's reign. Let's say David was a teenager when he was anointed. So now he's in his 50s, let's say. That's the suggestion that the Ralbag makes. I think that really makes, in terms of the years, that probably fits the best. It's also interesting if that's true, is that the next couple of psukim seem like a real callback to the days when David was first crowned as king. Because what does Avshalom do? So Avshalom comes to David. And note, right, he doesn't come to David, he comes to the Melech, he comes to the king. There still is no connection between David and Avshalom. This is not a father-son shmooze. He still is not accepted fully by the king. He comes to the king and he says, let me pay my neder that I swore to Hashem in Chevron. Right? So Avshalom is invoking the Shem Hashem under false pretenses. But what do we expect of Avshalom? You know, he's going to use the shame of Hashem falsely. He neder nadar avdecha. Your servant swore b'shifti b'gshur aram limor when I was in exile in Geshen, Geshur saying, "Mishvini Hashem Yerushalayim, Avanti yes Hashem. Hashem brings me back. I'll serve Hashem." I mean, look, like Avshalom knows his customer. He knows how to manipulate David. Right? You want to manipulate David? Bring in the Shem Hashem. And Avshalom mentions it three times in one pas in Tuksa. Right? He's so from. It's like the Chazal talking about Esav with Yitzchak Avinu. I swore when I was in exile that if Hashem would bring me back, I would bring Karbanos. So now let me go to Chevron to bring Karbanos. The king says, yes, go ahead. And that's what Avshalom is going to do. Now, this is going to be, this is a ruse. You know, Avshalom wants to go to Chevron because that's where he's going to have himself crowned as king. For the second time, Avshalom is coming to David. First was when he invited David to his sheep shearing party. Now he's lying to David again. And under the guise of bringing Karbanos in Chevron, he's going to have himself crowned as king. So we need to ask, why does he go to Chevron per se for this? But before we do that, we should just notice that this was not the first time that we've seen somebody bringing Karbanos under the guise of crowning a king. That is exactly what happened when David was anointed as king by Shmuel. After the failure with Amalek, Hashem tells Shmuel to go crown a king, go crown somebody in the neighborhood of Beis Lechem from Yishai. Shmuel says, how can I go? It's not safe. I can't just openly go to crown a king. And so Hashem tells him, no problem. You're going to go take a carbon. And under the guise of bringing a carbon, you're going to anoint a king, right? So that alone kind of draws a parallel between the crowning of Avshalom and the anointing of David. All of this is just going to be to highlight the difference between them. But if we take that and especially combine it with the way the Ralbag is understanding those 40 years, so then we're really saying, you know, it's 40 years after Hashem has Shmuel anoint David, right? Now, 40 years later, we're having Avshalom go from the same playbook to crown himself with no Shmuel and no Hashem and just, you know, falsely invoking Hashem's name. But that's what we've come to. Now, why does Avshalom want to go to Chevron of all places? So Chevron really has three advantages to it. Number one, Avshalom, Chevron is where David was crowned king. So there's that piece, right? There's that echoing. If you want that source of legitimacy, just like David was crowned in Chevron, so too Avshalom will be crowned in Chevron. Chevron is also the place where Avshalom was born. Remember, Avshalom was born before David became king in Yerushalayim. And David told us he was born in Chevron. So it's like Avshalom is going back to his birthplace, his origin place, similar, by the way, to David in Beis Lechem, where he was anointed. The third, some of the modern Mefarshim point out, is that Avshalom also has a political strategy here as well. Chevron is in the heart of Eretz Yehuda. That was the city of Kalev. It's the core city for Shevet Yehuda. Not only are Bnei Yisrael angry with David because they sense that David shows favoritism to Yehuda, Yehuda is angry with David because they don't think they're getting enough favoritism. Why did David move the capital from Chevron to Yerushalayim? When Shaul was king, the capital city was in Givat Shaul, smack in the middle of the land of Shevet Binyamin. David tries to please everybody, but Avshalom realizes, right, the brilliance of it all, is that that means to some degree he's pleasing nobody. You know, similar to the suggestion before about the idea of pshara and the downside of compromise and judgment. Everyone has a grievance against Avshalom. And so Avshalom, you put it together, might be playing off two sides against each other. Right? He's ingratiating himself with the people from the other Shvatim, saying, you're not going to get a fair hearing. If only I was king, I would, you know, everybody would love me. Then he goes to Hebron and he says, hey, you guys are supposed to be the capital city. David messed you guys over by ditching you for Yerushalayim. They're upset with Avshalom. Going back to Korach for a minute, the Nitziv in his in Hamak Davar, so he points out that Korach's rebellion was totally internally inconsistent. He points out that Korach had two groups of people that you know, that were upset with Moshe and Aaron. There was the Dasan and Aviram Chevra, who really just wanted to go back to Mitzrayim and live a life without any Torah mitzvos and any of that stuff. And then there were the 250 Levium who desperately wanted to be Kohanim Gadolim, and they thought that Moshe and Aaron just weren't from. So, you know, he has a whole analysis of those two groups of people, the hyper-spirituals and the hyper-physicals. And what was the one thing they had in common was that they hated Moshe and Aaron. So he talks about Korach's brilliance, and he's able to kind of forge a coalition of these two groups. What would have happened if Korach had succeeded, God forbid? You know, and then they would have had a falling out among themselves in the immediately after. But just like Korach is able to, you know, make a rebellion based on the premise of the enemy of my enemy is my my friend. So that's how we can get Dasan and Aviram together on the same side as people who desperately want to bring Ketores and be the Kohen Gadol. So it's the same kind of maneuver that Avshalom is making. He's getting, you know, the 11 tribes are jealous of Yehuda. Yehuda is jealous of the 11 tribes. What they all have in common is that they're angry with David. And Avshalom is able to play both sides against each other and at least in the short term, get them on his side against them. What is Avshalom's plan in the long term? Avshalom doesn't really seem to plan so much in the long term. I guess he, you know, had confidence that his own charisma and charm would somehow be able to pull it off afterwards. You're not going to get to that level of strategizing. But so anyway, Avshalom, now that he has this approval from David, so he sends spies throughout all the land. Here's the plan. All right, Avshalom is going to be crowned in Hebron. Now, Avshalom then gets 200 people from Yerushalayim, brought to Hebron, not knowing anything. Avshalom has Achitofel, who we're meeting for the first time here, David's famous advisor on his side. The Navi says after Achitofel gets in the mix, he had Kesher Amitz, the conspiracy was very strong, right? He has Achitofel, Ha'am Holech Barav Es Avshalom, people love Avshalom, okay? And so now, everybody loves Shalom, and Avshalom has been crowned as king of heaven. What's David's reaction? So David's in Yerushalayim, and David has the army. So David could have reacted. Okay, let's fight. What does David say? Kumu v'nivracha, let's flee. Kilosi alonu l'pleitam ne Avshalom. Otherwise, we're not going to escape. Maharula lachas. We have to be very fast and run. Hanya my hair. V'isiganu v'diach alenu asara avi kaha yer l'kikara. Lest he come, right, and destroy the city. The people seem surprised. V'yavru avdei amelach al amelach. K'chol ha'shev chardi amelach. Hinei abadacha. We are totally loyal. But now we need to ask, right? Until now, we've built up the Avshalom's whole strategy for rebellion. How did David not do anything? It was not so hidden. Avshalom's desires and his plans, we've said, was very clear. He was openly talking about wanting to be the king. He was openly behaving like the king. It's very hard to believe that Avshalom could send Miraglin throughout all of Eretz Yisrael and David doesn't hear anything about it whatsoever. And we'll see later on in this parak, we'll probably have to cover it next week, but David is very talented when it comes to gathering intelligence. Are we really supposed to believe that all of this happened and David never had a clue? He never had a clue. You know, Achitofel, his advisor, goes missing. And there are people running around getting everybody to Hebron to crown Avshalom. And he has the chariots and everything else. And he's been openly criticizing the king from, you know, down the hallway at the entrance of the palace. And David never had a clue. It's very, very hard to believe that. It's much, much more convincing to think of David as being basically pretty aware of what Avshalom is up to. He doesn't really seem surprised, after all, when he's told about this in Pasuk Gimel. In fact, he actually seems to have a plan right away what to do. Right? He's not stunned. He doesn't tear Kriya. He's not shocked. Now, okay, that's what's happening. Now we've got to leave Yerushalayim. It sounds like David has seen this coming all along. And then why wouldn't David do anything about it? Why would David never take action? For the same basic reason that David has never taken action ever since David and Bathsheba. Once again, we see that David knows, right? Nobody else in the room knows what David knows. And that is that Nathan HaNavi came to him that you're going to be punished. You're going to suffer. The evil is going to come out of your house because of what you did with David and what you did with Bathsheba. And David knows that that's happening. He's expecting it to happen. He's seeing it happen before his eyes. And instead of fighting against it the way that Shaul did, David is accepting it. Okay, I did the best tshuva that I could possibly do afterwards. Now I am seeing the punishment that's happening. And this is Kabbalah Sadin in action. Now, what's really, really interesting is how we've seen David just be totally paralyzed and passive ever since the sin with Bathsheba. He didn't do anything to Amnon. He didn't do anything to Avshalom. He hasn't done anything the whole time Avshalom was getting the people against him. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And now all of a sudden, there's a huge turning point with Pasuk Yudalet, where all of a sudden, David jumps into action. All of a sudden, we see this energy from David and Pasuk Yudalet. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Kumu v'nivracha, get up. We gotta flee. Maharu l'lechas, we have to be fast. Pen yimara v'yisiganu. We need to take immediate action. The servants are surprised, right? If that's what you're going to do, that's what we're going to do. Sounds like they'd rather stick around, but David is taking immediate action. He's compelling the people to come with him. And then we're going to see he's going to engage with the Kohanim. He's going to set up an intelligence network. He's going to keep his friend Hushai Arki there as a spy. It sounds like all of a sudden, at least to some degree, David comes back to life. And it's very easy to understand this if we think of David as just, he's been waiting and waiting and waiting for the punishment to come, right? Now that it's here, now that he sees before his very eyes, yes, what Hashem told him was going to happen has come to pass. In one real sense, that can serve as a relief, right? Now he is suffering what he was told he's going to suffer. This is going to provide the kapara for the guilt that he's been carrying all this time. And he can bear it, right? You accept the punishment, but now actually experiencing that punishment in a real sense can be liberating for David. That sense of guilt that's been paralyzing him this whole time, he can be freed from as he feels the suffering, because it's the suffering at the end of the day which he knows cleanses his sin. And so that's how we can have a David who knows it's obvious what Avshalom is trying to do. He's not subtle about it. David doesn't do anything. Now all of a sudden, now that the moment comes, we see active David come back. So we'll just finish the last couple of psukim over here. Just talk 1 minute about Achitofel, and then we'll break until next week. Right. So the king goes out with everybody else, his whole household, and he walks out on foot. David sends 10 pilagshim back to take care of the palace. That's going to be a disaster next week. But they all go out on foot, which the Rabag flags, you know, once again, a contrast to Avshalom. Avshalom is galloping around on horses and chariots, and David is leaving behind the trappings of Malchus. We're going to see later on in the parak, it's going to tell us not only did David walk on foot, he walked on foot barefoot. You know, he's in mourning, he's barefoot, he's acting like a commoner. He's accepting the suffering that's happening to him, but the contrast with Avshalom is being accentuated. Right? And we're told he goes with his servants, the Crecy, the Placy, whatever exactly those are, probably some like special elite unit, and that's all. But it's one point to close, because we really want to emphasize the Bathsheba connection over here. For the first time, we've met this man, Achitophel. Right? And what was he called? Where was he? Achitophel. What was the pasuk? Yeah, here we go. Achitophel Hagiloni, Yoetz David. Chazal have so much to say about Achitophel, and it's really fascinating that Chazal explained that he was like the Gadol Hador, tremendous Talmud Chacham. Chazal are exceptionally aware that one can know a lot of Torah and at the same time have absolutely zero Yiras Shamayim. And Achitophel is the paradigm for that. Chazal say Achitophel is one of the people who has no chelek in Olam Haba. But who is this mysterious Achitophel, the amazing advisor who's going to play such a large role in the Prakim to come? Well, there's a good chance that we've met his family, because the Navi told us in Perek Yud Aleph that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. And who's Eliam? Well, in Perek Chaf Gimel, towards the end of the Sefer, when the Navi tells us about David's, you know, all of David's leading warriors, one of David's leading warriors is Eliam ben Achitophel Hagiloni. Now, there's no question that this Eliam ben Achitophel Hagiloni is the son of Achitophel the advisor. The question is the Eliam, who is David's warrior, who, by the way, seems to be buddies with one of the other warriors, who was Uriah Hachiti. So if Eliam and Uriah are buddies, they're both leading warriors. Eliam is the son of Achitophel. It follows to reason that Eliam would make a shidduch with Uriah, and that the Bathsheba Bas Eliam is indeed the daughter of this Eliam, the granddaughter of Achitophel. If that is the case, then we can totally understand on one big condition, why Achitophel would be so hostile to David, because he knows what happened to Bathsheba. He knows that Uriah was killed, right? It's very unclear how many people know about this, but Achitophel, you know, is like the smartest person left in Kal Yisrael, who knows what happened with his granddaughter, and he knows that that David seems to have basically gotten away with it. It makes sense that Avshalom is that Achitophel is furious and wants his revenge against David. That's only true on one condition, but the one condition is a reasonable one. And that is that Shlomo HaMelech has not yet been born. If Shlomo has been born and David has promised to Bathsheba that Shlomo is going to be king, then it would be difficult to imagine that Achitophel would rebel against David to install Avshalom when his own grandson is supposed to get the throne. But if we understand that the birth of Shlomo is still off in the future, and that final closing of the circle that we saw back in Perek Yud Beis, when Bathsheba has the son, and Nasan HaNavi comes and says, Hashem has forgiven you, and Hashem is going to love this son, and he's going to take over. If all of that only happens after David suffers everything he suffers, if all that happens only after the rebellion of Avshalom and the death of Amnon, the death of Avshalom, which really makes a lot of sense, then everything really works out very, very nicely. Achitophel sees that David has not suffered for what he did with Bathsheba, what he did with Uriah. He has no skin in the game, because Bathsheba is just another wife, and the odds are very low that her child would ever be the crown prince, because there are many older princes, and Bathsheba does not yet have any surviving children. So the best move for him is to ingratiate himself with Avshalom. That, if anything, would probably be best for Bathsheba, right? But who knows what's going to happen to the king's wives. The king's, David's wives. Best thing to happen to them is to have Achitophel be very prominently positioned in the palace under the new government. Right. So you put it all together and we have this this perspective that we can recreate, where David is still suffering the aftermath of Bathsheba and Uriah. That's what's being brought out here by Achitophel as well. The redemption that he has back in Parakeet Beis, Shlomo, has not yet come to pass. And that explains David being so low, Achitophel being so hostile. And so we'll take a break here. And so we stand here with David walking out of Yerushalayim on foot while Avshalom is riding around on horses, being crowned as king. And next week, we'll come back and learn the rest of the parak, what happens with all the people that David meets on his way out of Yerushalayim. Right, so everyone has a meaningful rest of Yom HaZikaron and Yom HaAtzmaut Sameach tomorrow. I'm looking forward to more learning next week.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Great, awesome, yeah.
Why wouldn't David be suspicious that the Aaron is in Yerushalayim at this point? Why would somebody go to Hebron to do korbanot? I know that you have the Hebi Bamot in all different places before the at this point, but it just doesn't make sense to me.
Why did he swear that he was going to bring korbanot in Hebron?
Right.
So,
and not Yerushalayim, where he's
right
at.
So halachically, korbanot still are being brought everywhere.
Right.
Right. Korbanot, that still can happen until the Beis HaMikdash is going to be built. I think that could be why it's important that Hebron is the place of Avshalom's birth. His whole neder was, if I come back to Eretz Yisrael, I'll bring korbanos. Right. So, if I come back, what's the best way to come back? So if I come back too, and then I'll go to the city Arzel where I was born,
okay,
and bring korbanos there. Right? I think that might be why Hebron could have a resonance with Avshalom, which he could present to David. I think it's a good question. Definitely a good question.
Thank you.
That's what I got. Okay. All right. Take care, everybody. Have a great rest.
Thank you. Have a good week.
Bye.